Praise the Lord. Harvest kids are dismissed. Are you glad to be in the house of the Lord today? Amen. Is everybody enjoying this balmy weather? Amen. Only in Arizona. Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4. We're going to read an entire chapter. I'm beginning a series this morning. I usually don't do that on Sunday mornings, but I may do that for a while. We're doing a series. I'll explain what it's about in just a moment. I just tell you ahead of time, and also there's always the disclaimer, I reserve the right at any time that if the Holy Spirit is so inclined to say we interrupt this series for an important announcement from God. So, you know, if there's a different direction that the Lord wants to go, a message about the times in which we're living, because about once a month, I believe, the Lord gives me a message concerning the end times. And so I'm certain that we'll be interrupting this series a few times for other kinds of messages. Nevertheless, I want us to systematically go through a series of teachings, and it's called The Altars of God. The Altars of God. The Old Testament is filled with examples of altars that were made where people had encounters with God. And I want us to take what we learned from those and apply them to our own lives. And I'll go a little bit more into depth in that in a moment. But let's go ahead and read in Joshua chapter 4, verses 1 through 24, if you'll follow with me. And it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be a memorial to the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day. So the priests who bore the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. And the people hurried and crossed over. Then it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over, that the ark of the Lord and the priest crossed over in the presence of the people. And the men of Reuben, the men of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh crossed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 prepared for war crossed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, command the priests who bear the ark of the testimony to come up from the Jordan. And it came to pass, when the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord had come up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet touched the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which He dried up before us until we had crossed over. That all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Let's pray. Oh God, You're so awesome. We thank You, Lord, that we can read and hear Your Word and that it's sharp and powerful, more so than any two-edged sword. We thank You, Lord God, that it cuts, that it divides between soul and spirit, Lord God. We thank You for Your anointing. I thank You for the anointing today. And I ask, Lord, that Your hand would be upon me and that I would preach only that Word that comes from Your throne. I pray for anointed ears to hear. Lord, that we would receive the Word that You have for us this day. Lord, that You would give me clarity by Your Spirit. You'd give me power by Your Spirit. And You'd give me, Lord, Your Word that, Lord, that brings forth life by Your Spirit. And may it be planted in good soil today. Lord, as we begin this series, I pray that You would prepare the way for deeper encounters with You. Lord, that we would know what it means, Lord, to have a deeper walk with Christ. And Lord, for myself, I lift this message up to You. And as I continue in this thing that the Bible calls the foolishness of preaching, whereby men are saved, I pray, Lord God, that in this foolishness, Lord, that You would receive it from me. Receive this preaching as my act of worship in this hour. Lord, that I worship You in the proclamation of Your Word. And Lord, that Your people gather around Your Word as we gather around a table for a feast and feed us manna from heaven. And we thank You for it and we give You praise, glory, and honor, Jesus, O Lamb of God, for everything that You're going to do in our lives and everything that You've already done. For it's in Your precious name we pray. Amen. Now, as I said, the Lord's laid on my heart a series of messages based upon the altars in the Old Testament. These altars to me represent a deeper life with God, as I'll come back to in a moment. Altars are places where, if you understand that God exists outside of time and space, if we existed outside of time and space like God, there would be no need for altars. There would be no need for times and places of encounter with God, because outside of time and space, there'd be no time, there'd be no space, there would be no designated seasons, no designated times to come into the presence of God. But we are finite. We are limited. We are not infinite and we don't exist outside of time and space. But God does. And so an altar is a place where finite man comes into the presence of an infinite God and meets with Him and does business with Him. There are places sometimes appointed by God, places sometimes appointed by the faith of man to reach out to infinite God, as revealed to us in Christ. There are places where we are sometimes humbled. We are sometimes challenged. There are also places of great supernatural power. There are places where God does mighty things. Places where God speaks and we just listen. Places where sometimes we speak and we ask God to listen. There are places where miracles take place and many other things. Sometimes an altar you'll find in the Bible is an individual thing between a man and God. Sometimes it's a corporate thing between an entire nation and their God. Sometimes animals are sacrificed. There's the shedding of blood. Sometimes at the altars there are no sacrifices that are recorded in some of the altars which we'll study. But in this there's a principle that we will return to over and over again that you must understand. That even though there may be altars where there is no bloodshed, those altars cannot exist without the sacrifice. In other words, there may be altars where a man comes before God and makes a vow, or comes before God just to worship Him and to commune with Him. So there may be altars without sacrifice of blood, without the shedding of blood. But without the altars of sacrifice where blood is shed, and if you're a believer and you've walked with the Lord, you're carrying that in your mind further. You understand what I'm saying? Without the cross of Calvary, without the Old Testament altar at the tabernacle, without the shedding of blood, there would not be the possibility of the altars that we find recorded in the Old Testament where there was no shedding of blood. Because altars are about relationship with God. And without the shedding of blood, there's no right relationship with God. Amen? And so we find that altars sometimes have animal sacrifice in the Old Testament, but sometimes they do not, and as we'll see in a minute, they're therefore still a picture of a greater altar, which does involve the shedding of blood. There are supernatural places of supernatural encounters. There are places where angels are often present. There are places where miracles have happened or will happen right after. There are places of power, but there are also places of great brokenness. There are places of sadness, places of tears, places of mourning. We find all of these in the altars in the Old Testament. There are places of personal sacrifice of things that hinder. There are also places of total sacrifice of the life, of the self-life unto Christ. There are places where man worships God, communes with God, and prays to God. There are also places of memorial service, of remembering things that God has done, and we all need these altars in our lives. Some Old Testament altar builders include Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Israel, Saul, David, Solomon, Elijah, and Zerubbabel. Each altar that we will look at was built within a certain context. Within a certain context of events, of circumstances, or great need in the lives of one of God's people, or some of God's people. And yet every altar that we're going to look at, we're looking at it because it will reveal something of Christ to us. Amen? There's a revelation at the altar. That revelation is the revelation of Christ. God is the first altar builder. I've named many, but God is the first. The Bible records a mystery that my mind cannot completely understand, and that is that there is an altar in heaven. There is a tabernacle in heaven. There's a place in heaven where is described as the altar of God. We find it in the book of Hebrews, and we find it in the book of Revelation. In Revelation, we find some of the greatest sacrifices, the sacrifice lives of the martyrs. And we find the martyrs themselves underneath the altar of God, crying out to God. And so I would even say that the greater sacrifice at the altar, the greater pouring out of God's power and His presence in the lives of those who lay their lives on the altar of God. But God is the first altar builder. He has a pattern that's there from eternity past in heaven. And the first altar of greatest importance, which we're not going in a certain order in these, but in the Old Testament, there's one altar that's above every other altar. And that's the altar of sacrifice at the tabernacle and later at the temple. Because it is the perfect picture of the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. So we have this multifaceted picture of the altars in the Bible. The Apostle Paul says, we have an altar. And in that passage, he is speaking of Christ. He says, we have an altar that those in the Old Testament who performed rituals and who still in the time of Paul were trying to perform rituals at the altar of the temple, he said, they don't even have the right or the ability to partake of the altar that we partake of because it's the altar of Christ Himself who was sacrificed on the cross of Calvary as the perfect sacrifice for us. I'm reviewing and giving you things that many of you are proficient in already. The Old Testament shadows and types, the things that happened in the Old Testament for us under the New Covenant, those are types and shadows that we are to learn from. In the Old Testament, they are outward physical things. But for us, they are spiritual realities. They are pictures of things that the Holy Spirit wants to convey to us in our deeper walk with God. And so we come to the story today. We come to this picture that we have just read in this chapter. In chapter 3, we see where God gives all of the instructions for the children of Israel to pass over the Jordan into the promised land. They've wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and now their time has come. He gives the directions, and in the end of chapter 3, we find where they actually go down, and the waters of Jericho are rolled back. And we will talk about that in just a moment. Chapter 4, which we read, tells about the details of the two altars, which are really one altar, if you understand this morning where we are going. When we get there, you're going to see that these are two altars that cannot be separated. One is dependent upon the other, and we can't separate these two altars, and that's why I'm treating them as one subject this morning, as one altar, the altar of Jordan. So if you remember your Bible history at the crossing of the Red Sea, which was 40 years before this, 40 plus years before this, we've studied it many times. I know that many of you are very familiar with it. We have Moses as a prefiguring, as a type or a shadow of Jesus. We have Moses who goes in and delivers the children of Egypt out of the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. And it's a picture for us of our salvation. Amen? that Egypt represents sin and bondage. Pharaoh represents Satan. And Moses represents Christ going in to deliver His people from the bondage of Satan. From Pharaoh, He brings them out and He brings them through the Red Sea. He lifts His rod and the ocean parts and the children of Israel come out on dry land to the other side. And then the waters close in upon the enemy and all of Pharaoh's army is drowned. It is an absolute picture in the Word of God of our deliverance from our old life. Our deliverance from sin, from being lost, from being separated from God and brought out into the liberty that we have as sons and daughters of God. We come out of Pharaoh's hands. The Bible says that we are taken out of the kingdom of darkness. We are snatched out and we are plugged into the kingdom of light of His dear Son, and we become children of light. And so the Israelites came out of this place of bondage, and they journeyed in the wilderness for what would have been only 14 days. A journey from the Red Sea to the promised land that God had given them, that He said was already theirs, but they had to go and possess it. But because of their continuing sin, because of their flesh nature, because of murmuring and complaining and doubt and fear and unbelief and the same things that attack us as believers. You see, they've come out of their bondage, and yet there's still another tyranny that they face, and it's the tyranny of self. They've come out of that place and now they're forced to wander. God judges them and they're to wander for 40 years in the wilderness before crossing over into their promised land. Even in that place of wilderness, God's hand is upon them and His blessings are on them. But it's a picture of something that I want you to see today. It is a picture of the defeated Christian life. It is the picture of the one who has been delivered out of Satan's hands and has been plugged into the kingdom of God, and still wanders in a wilderness of murmuring and complaining and defeat for the years that they continue in their walk supposedly with God. They're dominated by their flesh nature, by their thoughts and by their ways, by what the Bible calls the old man, the old nature, rather than coming out in the power of what Christ has for us and walking in the fullness and the freedom and the liberty that we have as sons and daughters of God. And so now here we have in the passage that we've read, the children, the next generation actually has come the second time to the Jordan River, to the border of Canaan, to the border of their promised land, the border of their inheritance. And I pray that you all understand that God has an inheritance for you. And yes, it includes heaven. And we're so grateful that we're saved, and we need to have an eternal mindset that we understand there's something far greater than anything that we can have here. Nevertheless, He has saved us not only for heaven, but He saved us for an inheritance here. He has saved us for a walk with Him that is filled with power. He has saved us to take us into our promised land. How many of you know there are no giants in heaven that we will have to defeat? And yet in our promised land, the Bible says there are giants that have to be defeated. And it is our journey, our duty, and our very life while we walk it out here on earth to take the land that God has already promised us and given us. By faith we possess it. By faith we conquer those giants that are actually inside of us more than they are outside of us. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And yet the way those principalities war and battle the most is on the inside, as they stir up the flesh nature in us, and we have to battle the old man, that old nature. So the Israelites have now journeyed through the wilderness. They've come to the promised land. And they're there on the banks and they're ready to cross over. And everything from this point is an incredible picture for us. We don't get saved twice. We're saved or we're not. We come to the border of the Red Sea. It's a picture of our baptism and our separation from the previous life. We're born again. And yet sometimes we still have a wilderness experience. Nevertheless, we come to that border. We come to that place. Sometimes in our lives it's a crisis moment. Sometimes it's a series of events. Nevertheless, we come to this place where there's still a barrier. There's something God has for us. We can just see it. We can taste it. We read the Word of God and we know that we were made for more than what we are. And there's something across. There's a border that we want to get across. There's something on the other side. And there's a raging river, and it's like the raging of our own self, our own flesh nature. It stands between us and a place where God wants to plant us and He wants to lead us, even though there are giants there, which He will equip us to overcome. But we have to desire to go to that place. We have to come to that place where we are sick of the wilderness, where that's not what we want anymore, and we know that God has something else for us. And so we want to leave this defeated Christian life behind. and we want to go on into the deeper things of God, into a greater walk with God, into a place where there's communion with God and there's also power to live for Christ. So again, the Israelites come and they stand at this border. Even though we were saved when we were delivered, even though Jesus broke the power of Satan and brought us out, many times we exile ourselves to this life in the wilderness, and we don't even look up and see the reality of what Christ has for us. The problem is always sin. You can redefine it. You can talk about it, and you can say, well, I'm just afraid or whatever. Fear is sin. Everything that we want to talk about in this, the problem always comes back to sin. We may have been delivered from the penalty of sin and saved unto eternal life, but we are still dealing with the power of sin, which Christ has promised to overcome in our lives. He has promised us victory over the power of sin. And yet it's an ongoing inward work called sanctification within our life, where God wants to take us into a greater walk with Him. And again, we find that we've come out from under the tyranny of the old life and of Satan, only to find that there's still a flesh nature, a sin nature, the old man, the Bible calls it, that wants to exercise tyranny over us. But we are called. This is the heart of where we're going this morning. We are called, just as the Apostle Paul taught, to be crucified with Christ. Now, I'm not going to dwell long on this next little statement, because what matters is our experience of it. But our experience has to be based upon the Word of God. Everything has to be based upon the Word of God. Amen? That's where the power comes from. The power of the Holy Spirit acting in accordance with God's Word, which has already been breathed, in order that we might experience something in our lives. Paul says in the Word of God that we were crucified with Christ. And that's what we're going to see today. We were crucified with Christ. What does that mean? It means that our old man is dead. Our old sin nature is done away with. But you've got to understand, it's only a potentiality. It's only a potentiality if you're not walking in faith in it. If you do not believe and claim and focus upon the Word of God and desire to know and understand that you were crucified with Christ, Satan will deceive you and he will stir up that flesh nature and he will lead you into ways that are contrary to the ways of God for your life and the blessings that God has for you. But Paul says it's done, but it's only when we appropriate it into our lives by faith. It's like a check that God has already signed, and we just need to believe it and take it to the bank and cash it. It's already been done at Calvary. There is, church, understand, when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," that means it is finished. It means there's nothing else that needs to be done except for our belief, our faith, our trust. And we have to walk into that by faith and believe it in order to experience it in our lives. And we'll see this very clearly in a second. Only a crucified man can live a resurrected life. Only a crucified man, and women, I'm speaking to you too. Only a crucified man can ever live a resurrected life. And God is after us living a resurrected life. God has an inheritance. He has a promised land for us. But it has to be received by faith. It has to be entered into by faith. And it has to be possessed by faith. Here the children of Israel face this obstacle. It's the Jordan River. They are no longer Pharaoh's slaves, but there's still an obstacle between them and their inheritance. I want you to keep in mind that God has already told them that that inheritance is theirs. And by the same token, my beloved friends, God has already told you that everything He's promised you is yours. He has already given you an inheritance. It's not laid up for you just when you get to heaven. There is an inheritance in heaven, but there is an inheritance now. It is heaven on earth, walking with Christ and being yielded to Him and knowing what He has for you. There's an inheritance for you. Crossing the Jordan does not represent physical death. I know many of the old hymns of the church talk about when we cross over Jordan. Some of those songs I like. But nevertheless, in the spiritual reality of what we're reading in the Word of God, this does not represent your physical death and going to heaven. It represents your death to self. It represents your entering into the fullness of what God has for you by faith. It speaks of a greater reality that you are supposed to have here in your walk with Christ in this life. It's a picture of passing from a defeated life to a victorious life. It's a picture of passing from a shallow water life to a deep water life. From weakness to supernatural strength that's not your own. Canaan is the promised land. How many of you know there would be no vacation for the Israelites when they moved into Canaan? Just because I say that God has a great reality for you, just because I say that God says He has an inheritance for you in this life, doesn't mean that it's a vacation from war, that it's a vacation from battle. The Israelites would have to possess this land. And yet, how much greater is it to endure some battles and possess God's inheritance which He has laid out for you than to be satisfied with a wilderness experience where you never have a genuine victory in Christ? Now, I'm asking you, this is a message for all of us, and I want to ask you this morning. You can identify yourself as living in that wilderness experience, some of you. And you may say, well, God takes care of me. God provides for me. I've made it so far, and I'm just looking forward to heaven. I want to ask you, in your heart of hearts, is that really satisfying just to sit by and know that God's going to feed you each day and He's going to maybe take care of you till you die and go to heaven, but that you have missed possessing, even though it means a battle, even though it means a continual pressing in and fighting against the powers of Satan, that you have missed what He has for you in this life? What a tragedy in my mind. And I believe in the mind of the writers of the Word of God, most especially the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice also that this time, the second time that they have come, the first time they did not have faith and they were turned back to wander for 40 years. Now they've come back to the Jordan, a new generation, and they're following Joshua, their new leader, and they're saying, yes, we can cross over. Yes, we can take the land. Yes, we can have what God has promised us. But I want you to notice the symbolism for us. This time it's not one man raising his rod over an ocean. This time it's not one anointed man lifting his hand, lifting his arm, and God acting on his behalf and then people crossing over because of what he did. This time it is the people of God who have been instructed, you must walk forward, beginning with the priest, but the people as well. The priesthood in the Old Testament represents who, church? Us. We are a nation of priests now, the Bible says, with Jesus as our high priest. The priest, that's us. The priests were to walk first, and they were to step, and they were to stand in the water and just stand there. How many of you know that if you're going to move forward in the things of God, you won't lift a finger of your own strength in order to do it? But you must respond. It's not Moses this time. He is a picture of Jesus for us, delivering us, because as far as our salvation goes, there was nothing we could do to accomplish it, was there? It's all receiving a free gift by faith. But to go into our promised land is another story. It requires an act of obedience. And now we find it's the people of God who must put their feet in the water by faith, knowing that that water would destroy them on their own. They could not cross over without the water drowning them unless God intervenes, and they stand there in the water. They must take the first step, step by step. This is the picture of what the rest of their journey is going to be. Step by step, they'll cross the Jordan, and step by step, battle by battle, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, they will possess the promised land that God has for them. And it's the same with us. They come to the Jordan, they put their feet in the Jordan, and God rolls the water back. He stops the water upstream as far as the city of Adam. It's an amazing passage of Scripture. When they step down into the water, look at the previous chapter, chapter 3, verse 16. That the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down into the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, failed. Failed. Only the Holy Spirit would choose these words. And were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. How many of you know that the river of death, the river of judgment, the river of sin, the river of all that comes from Satan is designed to sweep us off of our feet and cast us into a dead sea, into a place where there's no future in Christ? But it says here that these waters failed when the people took a step of faith and stood there in the midst of the water. When they first took a step and went in and said to God, now we wait upon you. Then the waters were stopped and rolled back all the way as far as the city of Adam. It's an amazing picture. The power of sin is cut off all the way back to Adam. How many of you know we are born of Adam's race and we inherit a lineage of sin and a nature and a tendency towards sin? But when the priest stepped into the water was cut off. By faith, when we step into the water, the Bible says what this means is that everything in my river of sin, everything in the ancestry of sin that's come upon me, everything in my heritage, everything in my lineage that keeps me from my inheritance, everything of sin that I inherited from Adam's race is cut off by God's miraculous power, and it has no power to keep me from my promised land, and it's rolled way back, all the way back to our forefather Adam. And it's a more incredible picture than that we're going to see in a moment. Because it's rolled back all the way to Adam, and I'll just leave that thought for a moment. Now all eyes are upon one thing. The ark of God carried by the priest down. The water has gone back. God's miraculously made the riverbed dry enough, and the priests enter down into the river. They get halfway and they stand there with the ark of God. The ark represents the presence and power of Christ in the midst of His people. The ark represents God's power and presence, His anointing in your own life. His strength, His ability, His power. And they stand there, and as long as their eyes, it says, do not let the ark get out of your sight. The people are now to walk through, but the ark is the foremost thing that they see. It's always held up for them as they pass through this river of judgment to come out on the other side into the place that God has for them. And so the ark there is standing on the shoulders of the priest, the rods holding it there in the midst of the Jordan riverbed with all eyes. All of our eyes must be on Christ. Our eyes must be on Christ alone if we are going to possess the inheritance that He has for us. And church, I'm not talking about some vague, good-sounding non-realities. I'm talking about something very real. I'm talking about what only faith can do in a man or woman, a boy or girl, in order to carry us into an inheritance that we would not have, that Satan would rob us of if it were not for what God has chosen for us. Now we find that this passage is about two altars, as I mentioned before. One altar is built from stones that are taken from the Jordan. He said when you pass through, He told the priests or the heads of the tribes to take up stones. And they're going to take those to their first encampment in the new land. That's Gilgal. It's gateway. It's in Canaan. It's the gateway into Canaan. Jericho will be their first battle. They've already examined Jericho. They already know that this is what they have to defeat. Jericho represents everything in your life that stands against you walking in victory. And they know that that's where they've got to go. And so now they stand, they're passing through the riverbank, they're picking up 12 stones to represent the 12 tribes of Israel in order to build an altar in Gilgal that night. And so they take those 12 stones, and after the river flows back again, they carry those to Gilgal and they set up an altar. But the other 12 stones, it says that Joshua set up, he took 12 stones and he placed them right in the riverbed. We don't know if they're little stones. We don't know if they're big stones. All we know is that when the time of this book was written, the book of Joshua says they were still there to this day. And so for years after that, they were there. I don't know how they knew they were there unless when the Jordan would begin to dry up and there was a drought, they could look and they could say, that's where the hand of God was upon us when we came through. And they could point to it and say to their children, you see that? That's where God intervened for us. That's where God moved on behalf of our people that we could cross over and possess our promised land. And so they did two altars. One in the riverbed, which would be covered by the river when the waters came back to their own place. And one in their first encampment in Gilgal, where they were going. Now it says that as soon as all of the people had crossed over and the rocks had been set up, that the priest then marched up out of the riverbank, the riverbed, and as soon as they got on dry land, on the shore, the river rushed in. And I want you to have this scene etched in your mind. The river rushed in and it buried an altar. You see, in the eyes of any enemy nations who would have been watching over the hilltop, they would have said, what foolishness. These people are peculiar. These people are strange. Their God parts the water for them and they built an altar that no one's going to see. We would be building a temple to our gods and broadcasting it everywhere. And they build an altar down in the riverbed and now it's covered up with water. How stupid. But God knows everything that He records with purpose to reveal Christ to us. On the wilderness side, Israel had been occupied with their own troubles, with what they should do and how they're going to survive. Always up against a weight of trouble. Always up against dissatisfaction and complaining and sorrow and all of these things. Now they're on the other side and they've seen the hand of God once again. Now they're filled with faith and they're called to possess a reality that they've never had before. They're called to possess what God has already promised them. And it's going to be given to them step by step. I want you just real quickly, keep your place there, but turn back to the first chapter of Joshua, verses 2 and 3. This is what God had told them. Joshua chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, he's speaking to Joshua, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I'm giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you. As I said to Moses, every place where the sole of your foot shall tread, that I will give to you, and that I have given to you. And here now they're going in and they're going to possess this land. Now they're called and they build two altars, one that is under the water and one that they've taken out of the water. And it's a picture of our new life in Christ. I want to read a quote this morning, which I don't do too often, but no one can say it better than one of my favorite writers, and that's Jesse Penn Lewis. Lived many years ago, but if you ever want to read on this subject and study it, there's no finer book written, in my opinion. Not that I've read so many, but I don't think there could be anything much better than what Jesse Penn Lewis wrote, an entire book on this. Spiritually, Jordan represents Calvary. The ark is the type of Christ. Just as the ark went first and stood in Jordan while all the people passed over, so Christ carried the whole of His church in Himself into the death of Calvary. The waters of judgment came upon Him as He hung upon that cross, and the whole church of Christ was buried in Him. And so to speak, blotted out in their connection with the fallen race of Adam, even as all flesh was blotted out by the waters of judgment at the flood when only Noah and his family escaped by being carried through the waters of death in an ark. This crossing of Jordan is the most striking picture you can have of what it means to be crucified with Christ and buried in His death. We were nailed to that cross in Him, identified with Him. We are thus buried into Christ Jesus, baptized into Christ, according to Romans 6, 3-4, so that we may always look upon ourselves as buried in the Jordan. And once we have taken the position of faith in Him, crucified and buried in Him, the old life should not be dug up for examination, but always accounted as put out of sight and buried in the waters of death. Amen? So again, two altars here. These represent a twofold work in our identification with Christ. Two sets of stones, one buried in the river, the other carried from the river and set up in Canaan in the place of the new life. For Israel, the first set of stones in the riverbank, in the riverbed, represents the old Israel. The old Israel that was whining and complaining and could not accomplish anything and always under the judgment of God. The old Israel left buried in Jordan's river. The 12 stones carried out represented a new nation, a new people, anointed and filled with the power of God to conquer enemies, even giants that possessed the land. For us, the first set of stones represents our burial, our death to self, our crucifixion with Christ. I want you to understand this morning, it is a hidden work. It is a hidden work which God accomplishes at the cross, and it is not seen by any other person. There are many things that are corporate for us, but this is a hidden work that you experience in God. It is accomplished because of the cross, but no enemy looking on and no other one can look upon and see it except by the evidence of it in your life. It is somewhere that you have been with God. It is something that is a reality that comes only by faith, where you appropriate that which God has promised into your life. And you know that you've been to the altar that's in the River Jordan. And you know that you have died to self. And you know that you're alive to Christ by faith. And you know that your past is buried in that pile of rocks. And Satan has no right to bring it up against you anymore. And you are now a new creation in Christ. And you're able to walk in places where giants are and to stand in the strength of Christ. This altar, for some of you, is crying out this morning saying, come. Come to the River of Jordan. You in the riverbed with Christ. You on the cross with Christ. The ark representing Christ. I see in that picture, there's the ark, and there's the people of God identifying with the ark and passing through out of death into life. And I see that as Jesus hung on the cross, there He was, backing up the whole flow of the river that has come down from Adam. He is the last Adam, the Bible says. And there's a torrent of destruction that was destined for us. That without Him, without the ark in the riverbed, all of Israel would have been destroyed by the power of that river. They would have all drowned. They couldn't have passed through without the power of God. And likewise, when Jesus hung on the cross, for us, He held back the judgment of death and sin and all that Satan had for us, so that as He hangs on the cross, He carries us with Him, and it's like a gate is open. I am the door, He says, and we pass through the Jordan from the old into the new, from a life of defeat into a life of victory. No matter how long we've been saved, we keep going back to that cross for the answer. It's the altar that ever exists. Just because we got saved doesn't mean we don't go back to it. We go back by faith and we see that the river of judgment was held back. And then it was poured out upon the Lamb of God in our place. That we might go into inheritance that He has promised for us with His anointing upon us and His power in our lives. That's what this altar is about. And this altar, again, is hidden. It's buried in the river because your old life is buried, not to be dug up anymore, not to be analyzed, and not to be used against you, praise God. We were there with Him in the place of death, the Jordan. And when we cross over, we must remember that our past is buried in the Jordan and it cannot ever be seen anymore to testify against us. But there are two sets of stones. One set is where we are buried and the other is where we're brought out and separated unto God. Second set of stones represents my life. You see, they came out of the river too. They represent the new life that I got when I went into death with Christ and came out of the river. Are you with me? One set's buried because I'm not there anymore. You've heard of St. Augustine. Augustine was a hellraiser, an immoral man, and one of the vilest men in his time. According to his own words, he had done and experienced just about everything that a man can experience in rebellion against God. And then God got hold of him and changed his heart. And one day he was walking down the street, and he heard behind him this voice crying out, "Augustine, Augustine!" And it was a prostitute. And she was chasing after him, someone that she had known for many years. And she's crying out, "Augustine, Augustine," and he wouldn't turn around. And finally she catches up with him and she grabs him. She turns around and she says, "Why won't you answer me? I called you Augustine." He said, "Because I'm no longer that man." You see, it doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't matter where you've been or what you've done. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, it is buried in the river of forgetfulness. It is taken away from us. It is removed from us. And we come out of that river like these 12 stones that were taken out of the river, taken into the promised land, into the land of Gilgal, where God wants us to be, ready to conquer, ready to fight, ready to subdue those enemies that try to stir up our old flesh nature, and ready to walk in victory and in power. And of course, they had setbacks, they had defeats, and you'll have setbacks, and you'll have defeats, but you'll always remember that there's an altar in the river, and that can't be taken away. And then there's an altar at Gilgal. And you'll see that when they came to Gilgal, they didn't even march into victory then. Gilgal is where they stopped. And God made a renewing of His covenant with them. And there was the circumcision of every man of the tribe of Israel. What an incredibly strange time to pick to circumcise a couple of million men. They are now in the enemy territory. They are now in the place where the giants rule and reign and claim their dominion. And they are now in a place where God says, your first place is Jericho, go take it. And now He halts them and He says, all of the male children of Israel must be circumcised. Women, don't excuse yourself from this, because it's a spiritual picture of the circumcision of the heart. It is a picture of New Testament. We have a circumcision in the New Testament in the natural, just like they did. Ours is baptism, by which we're separated from Egypt, separated from the world. But we have a spiritual circumcision. And that is the practical life. You see, in the Jordan was all faith. In the Jordan, they experienced freedom by faith and they came out as new people. But it does not mean that they have no more battles within themselves. It doesn't mean there's no more flesh nature. It doesn't mean that there's no more struggles. And so before they can go and conquer anything, God says, you must be set apart unto me. And that's what circumcision represented for the Old Testament people. You must be separated, set apart as a nation unto me. I must deal with you. And so likewise, when we come up into new life and are ready to head over into our inheritance and we want everything that God has for us, there is the practical application of the Holy Spirit. Yes, it comes by faith, but then it comes by the altar where we kneel before God, where we encounter God, where we yield, where we surrender, and where the things that are displeasing in our heart are cut away. We allow Him. It's not just faith to cross over now, it's faith to believe God's goodness, that I can trust Him to operate on me. How many of you have ever had God operate on you? It's not pleasant at the moment. He takes the scalpel to your heart. He takes this scalpel, the Word, to your heart, and He says, this I want you to yield to me. That I want you to yield to me. Whatever it is. And to the best of our abilities, we allow Him to cut away that flesh that represents the stronghold of flesh, of self, of self-rule. And we lay down self on the altar. We yield ourselves as a living sacrifice and we say, Holy Spirit, take this away from me. Before you can conquer Jericho for God, you must yourself first be conquered by God. Before you can conquer a Jericho for God, you must first be conquered by God. That's the second altar. Circumcision of the flesh, circumcision of the heart. It would have been the natural inclination for Israel to have seen that miracle in the Jordan and saying, nobody can stop us now, God's for us. And to rush up that hill and rush past Gilgal and surround Jericho. And if they had done it, they would have fallen to the hands of the people of Jericho. Because God says, you're not going until your heart's right. He says, you're not going to walk in your inheritance until your heart's right. You're not going to walk in the fullness of the promised land that I have for you until you let me deal with those places that you're holding on to. Let me deal with them. You see, these are the things that are so hidden. We think we get saved and we can just come to church. And see, nobody, when you pass through the Jordan and you leave that heap of stones there, nobody sees what's still in your heart. They just see the outward crossing, the new people that came up and said, hallelujah, I got saved. God says there are things on the inside of you that He wants to deal with to prepare you. And He's not preparing you. I want you to understand this. Don't think for a moment He's preparing you to be defeated. He's preparing you for victory. He's preparing you to stand. He's preparing you to fight. You know, I'm almost done. But I want you to understand, this is what the Holy Spirit is laying upon my heart concerning this Word. It is a great sin to be satisfied with the wilderness. Doesn't matter whether you can clap and sing and dance and go through the motions. Those are physical, outward things. But what matters is if you are apprehending what God has for you and you're ready to risk, as there is no risk in God, but it feels that way, to risk laying yourself on the altar and dying, identifying with Him on the cross and saying, I want your future for me. Your Word says that you have a future and a hope for me and that you don't want to harm me. How many Christians in this place today have heard the devil lie to you and say, oh, God's out to get you. You're in misery because God's displeased with you and all of these things. Let me tell you what, if you think that, then yield yourself on the altar because that's where He's pleased with you. And say, God, by faith I want to come through. Pull me through because I can't pull myself through. Reese Howell, a great man of prayer of years ago, he used to use this expression. He would be struggling with the Spirit of God in prayer and he'd say, God, pull me through because you can't do it. Pull me through, God. Pull me through. And the Holy Spirit would get him through to the place of victory. And some of you live lives of perpetual defeat because you keep coming up against the border of Jordan and you're not willing to die to your own self. To go down into the Jordan with Jesus. Say, put me on the cross. Circumcise my heart. Let my past be buried and let me be a new person. The altar of Jordan and Gilgal signifies a life buried in Christ by faith and a life set apart unto Christ by surrender. Step by step, day by day, month by month, year by year, ever greater conquest for God. Last, is Carolyn available? Yeah. Carolyn, if you'll come and lead us in closing worship. I have nothing to say except that the Holy Spirit wants you at this altar. No matter where you are in your walk with God, there's always that altar in the Jordan to go back to. You're not going back there to get saved if you're saved. That was accomplished when our Moses brought us through the Red Sea. Amen. But you're going back to Jordan to be reminded that you died with Christ. Or to go there perhaps for the first time and say, God, you saved me and I'm still wanting my own way. I still want to live my way. And God's saying, when you will die to that and let me have full reign, I will use you in ways that you never imagined. And I'll show you your promised land. I'll show you your place of inheritance. What a tragedy to miss that place and never experience it. Let's stand and worship the Lord. Let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart. If there's anyone here who does not know Jesus as their Savior and their Lord, who's not been born again and taken out of that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, then I invite you to come receive Christ as Savior. Let me pray with you that you would be born again. But for us as a church, this series of altars is about many things, but one of the things that it's about is revival. Revival. And every altar will probably point to that in some way or another. How can we walk a life as a corporate body filled with the life of Christ in our midst if we don't, as a people of God, go down into the Jordan with Him, with our eyes on Calvary, with our past buried, and with a desire for what God has on the other side? I pray that we receive that desire this morning. Desire for that vision, Lord God. God, your word says there's an altar where our past is gone. It's also an altar that represents your inheritance for us and a dying to the things of this life. Our hearts are restless till they find rest in you. Help us to rest in you, Lord God. Pray, Lord God, that you would show us how, Lord, to approach that altar where the circumcision takes place, where our hearts are changed, where we are surrendered to you. God, I want to pray for those this morning who are harboring resentments. God, that you would free them from that. They'd be able to lay that on the altar and to love as you love. They would be able to yield those resentments and that bitterness to you, Lord God, in order to be fully filled with you. I want to pray for those this morning, Lord God, who are holding on to pet sins, Lord God. Sins that keep them, Lord God, in the wilderness. In a place of defeat. And I pray, Lord, for deliverance for them. You would help them even now by your Spirit. You would deliver them, Lord God, from bondages. Deliver your people from things that hold them back, Lord. Pray for those this morning, Lord God, who are afraid of what you might have for them. I pray that you would replace that fear with perfect love, because love casts out fear. Love for you, perfect love. That means a mature love, a love that truly desires you and is yielded to you. And I pray this morning for those who think they can wait till tomorrow, Lord. Lord, that they would wake up, Lord God, to realize how quickly time goes by and that we're not guaranteed this day. Pray that your people would not want to wander in the wilderness another day, letting Satan keep them in a place of torment and circling round and round and round and going nowhere. God, you would take them up against that border of Jordan and they would see their enemies and know that they can overtake that land by faith in you, Lord. Pray, Lord, that everything that's displeasing in our hearts, Lord, that you would magnify it so that we can see it. That we might yield it immediately to you to have cleansing and to walk free of it. That you wouldn't just forgive us, but you'd empower this congregation with your Spirit to get up and walk away from that river, from that past, to walk in freedom as a soldier of Christ. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for bringing our missionaries home safely. We thank you for the missionaries we have on the field in Asia. We pray that you would bless them and empower them today, make them effective for your kingdom. We pray that you'd send us out of this place into the mission field around us this morning, filled with desire to serve you and faith to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.